morning.
What's that for?
Very good to see everybody today. Glad you're here. Prayer, the Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for the grace of your revelation to us, a revelation which is known to us especially in your written word. So we ask today that by the gift of your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and in our minds, that we might find in your word a true knowledge of you, Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Okay, before I begin the lesson today, I want to ask you a question.
You've been given permission.
For those of you who grew up in a Christian family, and especially grew up in church, I would like for you to share something that you remember about the Christian culture of your childhood that doesn't really exist anymore. Can you think of something?
Catechism.
Catechism. Yeah. Catechism. Which one? Baltimore?
Yes.
Which one did you use?
Baltimore Catechism.
I was a kid, I don't know.
My mother always used to have to wear a hat with a veil.
Oh, head coverings. The ladies wearing hats with veils. Yeah, would you turn around and look behind you?
What? Well, I see a head cover. I don't see any veil.
Also, a bridesmaid.
Oh, hey.
Oh, right. The bridesmaids always had to have something on the head. You know, when I was a little kid, my mother worked at the Episcopal Church and my brother went to the Episcopal school, and so they gave everybody, and because I was there some of the time at least, they gave us all beanies that had Episcopal Day School on them. Everybody had to wear their hat. We went into church. What else?
No pants at church.
Oh, no pants, all dresses. Yes, I remember what an ordeal it was in my family when people in our church growing up started wearing pants. Ladies started wearing pants. That was quite a big deal. Now I wish some people would wear pants. I think you forgot the other half of your wardrobe today.
Nylons and high heels and no short dresses and no topless things for brides.
Lots of those kinds of things. So it's interesting to me that a lot of this, of what we're talking about, is dealing with clothes and dressing and that sort of thing.
I gave out Bibles to third graders, and I remember that. By that time, they were able to read fluently.
The giving out Bibles at a certain age where they could now appreciate it, and with the expectation that they're going to now be Bible students. That's why you give them a Bible. I'd forgotten about that, but you know, we were required at first grade, we were all required to buy the same Bible. And that was what we were to take to school and to church, because at both school and church, we would all study from that same Bible, and the teacher would just say what page we were supposed to be on, or that sort of thing.
We used to have little pens for Sunday school,
yeah.
And you add the borrow to the pen of the... I don't remember. I don't think it was perfect attendance.
I think it was.
Year, was it? For each year.
Oh,
You know, that bringing that up, I had forgotten. Diana, you probably had this too growing up. There was always an annual awards ceremony where they gave out all those awards for
lots of memorization.
Sunday school, perfect attendance at church, lots of memorization where you had to, yeah, definitely, you had to memorize tons and tons of Bible verses and catechism questions. I assume that's what Rosemary Fanny, oh, there you are, you're hidden behind you. held together by duct tape. It's wonderful. Yes.
Yeah. We had church camps. They used to give out little pins with how many years you went there. Luther Land.
I'm sorry. What was it called?
Luther Land.
Luther Land. There we go. Going to Luther Land. Where was this at?
It was in North Carolina.
No,
I think that was in Pennsylvania, but there was a church camp in North Carolina.
Okay.
What's that place down on Highway 4 in Orlando? You drive right past it, Bible Land or something?
Bible Land. That's what I'm going to get.
Holy Land.
Holy Land Experience. There you go.
In high school in the early 60s, public school, there'd be release time where the local Catholic priest would come over for an hour on a Wednesday afternoon at 2 o'clock for all the Catholic kids to gather up. I guess you can't do that anymore.
Really?
But it was called release time. And you would go through sort of advanced catechism or whatever.
Well, you know, when I was in high school, it felt an awful lot like prison, so I can imagine why it would be called release time. Yeah, you know, good behavior with the Catholic priest.
My mom asked me this, but I thought it was a good question. We don't do candles anymore. They used to light little red dots.
Mm-hmm. They're called votives? Mm-hmm. Votive candles?
They used to be all lined up in little shelves.
Well, we have the
talking. Yes. For those of you who don't know, the comment was there used to be candles in the church that you could light and say a prayer, and the candle burning there, usually before a statue of Christ or an icon or something like that, was there as a burning example of the ongoing nature of the prayer. That you would light these candles before the Lord. We actually have something like that here at the church. I've installed it. It's in the back corner underneath one of the stations of the cross. There's a little bowl of sand, and there's a stand of candles there, and they're there for you if you want to light them. I even put a book of matches right there so you can light the candles if you like. I would love to have someday, for those of you who know me well, don't have a heart attack, just Father Brad is dreaming out loud again. I would love to have a bank of votives someday. That would be nice.
Put it in your book.
My wish list, official wish list.
Did Matthew tell you the story I told him last week to tell you about the 10 and 8-year-old boys who were receiving their instructions of the acolytes, and at the end of the session, they were supposed to say a little prayer and get to leave, and the 10-year-old left, and he was waiting for his 8-year-old brother, and he wasn't coming. He went down there and he said, "What's going on?" And the little 8-year-old looked up and says, "I'm waiting for that red light to turn green."
We have the reason I asked the question was because I want to begin to have us think seriously about what contributions Christianity made to everyday life for 1,800 years, and how much of that has been lost in everyday life over the past 150 years, and especially within our own lifetime. I'm constantly amazed at how much daily life has changed just in my own life. I'm sure we can all think of ways that it has changed. Sometimes it's for the, I'm not saying it's always for the worse. Sometimes it's much better. I really like having air conditioning. It is so nice. I remember what it was like to not have air conditioning. That's a great thing.
Thank Westinghouse.
Dishwashers.
Yeah.
Automatic dishwashers are a blessing. Lots of things like that are good. I also am very grateful that polyester went the way of dodo. I can remember my mom dressing us up in those. She actually went to town and bought this polyester stuff that had choo-choo trains all over it. And she made me a 3-piece suit out of this polyester stuff. Choo-choo trains. And then she would iron it so that, it was like, you had to walk like this because it was thin.
Seriously, one of the major problems with that material is highly flammable. Dangerous.
No, really. It was. Yeah, that's true.
The reason polyester came along was when I was a child and I had to fold and do the ironing. I told my mother, someday this stuff is going to go away and it's going to be all washed dry and put it on.
That did have advantages, right?
Yeah.
That's true. But I want us to think seriously about what are those things, the contributions especially that Christianity made to culture that were positive and were helpful and were promoted goodness and truth and beauty in our society, but which have been lost and rejected in society? In particular, because I'd like for us to think about how we as a church, as a parish family, might begin to recover some of these as we establish the culture of the kingdom right here in our midst. We're going to talk about that more as time goes past, but I want you just right now to just do a thought experiment. What's been lost that should be recovered?
Well, basically, back when I was growing up, the behavior in accordance with the Ten Commandments was not only expected, but generally required. And if you didn't do it, you got slapped down either by your parents or by the law.
Or your next door neighbor.
Yeah.
And then your parents.
Yeah.
And then your mom. And then your dad. Well, and that brings up something. Did you hear what the comment was? Chuck's comment was that it used to be that the standard of behavior was in accordance with the Ten Commandments, and all the laws and your parents and everybody else were generally agreed that this is the way that we were supposed to guide our lives. And if you didn't, then there was a cultural pushback for not acting in accordance with those. How has that changed? I've said this before. I will use this as an example. It's a very, very good example. It used to be that our culture and all of the laws of the land were designed to help married couples and to encourage faithful marriage. For example, it was illegal to commit adultery. Did you know that? Did you ever know that?
Mm-hmm.
It was actually illegal to commit adultery. And depending on where you were, that law might or might not be enforced, and there might or might not be serious consequences legally for you. But nevertheless, it was on the books. This is not lawful. This is not good for society. It's not good for us to do that. Is it unlawful these days? Almost all states have repealed adultery laws, so now it's no longer illegal to commit adultery in our culture. But more than that, it has become culturally accepted that that's just the way it is.
Well, what are the consequences for behavior?
And so we have moved now in our legal system to where there are actually very few things that are illegal. What are the most illegal, unacceptable things these days?
Murder. Stealing.
Murder.
Stealing.
Stealing, theft, okay. That you're getting to my point. What are some more?
Armed robbery, molesting children.
Armed robbery, molesting children as defined by the government. It's not really molesting children. It's just if the government considers it molesting. What else?
Parental discipline.
What I was getting to is that morality itself has degenerated in our culture to the point where now then most of the laws that are seriously enforced are to do with money. You mess with somebody else's money, they'll enforce the law. But you don't mess with their money, you can pretty much get away with whatever you want.
There are two classes.
Mess with the IRS and you're going to jail. Otherwise.
There are two classes of people that you still cannot denigrate and attack, and that's children and people who are victim of unfortunate circumstances. Every now and then there's a talking head or a DJ who doesn't remember that and will lose his job for that reason. I think those are the last two classes of people that we can't attack. publicly. Children and the unfortunate, that you just have to respect their condition. Everybody else is game, especially
race or religion.
Especially white Christian men.
Okay, so these are the ways that our culture is changing and the way that it's losing the Christian influence. How might we as a congregation as we attempt within our community to establish a beachhead for the kingdom of God on earth, how might we recover some of those things that are now lost? I don't expect you to answer that today. I just want you to get started on that thought project for the future. One way that we can seriously address the issue of recovering what Christianity has to offer to society at large is by dealing seriously with how to prepare our hearts to be receptive and fruitful in accordance with Matthew chapter 13. See, I haven't forgotten where we are. We're going deep
here in Matthew
chapter 13. And we're looking at how is a heart prepared to be good soil to receive and to produce. And so we have these cardinal virtues. We went over them very quickly last week. But we had said several weeks ago as we started this that all of these sins over here, which give rise to all other sins, every sin you can think of falls under one of these categories. And maybe two or three of them. But all of these are really not real. What did I mean by saying they're not real? I compared them to darkness. There's not a dark. Dark is what we use to describe a lack of
light,
which is a real thing. And whenever you want to get rid of darkness, what do? Do you attack the darkness? You shield the darkness, you turn on the light. And you want to get rid of the darkness, you turn on the light. Well, what are these things the absence of? Or the absence of these things, these virtues. And when you remove the virtues, what you end up with is the darkness of these sins. So how do you attack these sins? By turning on the light of the virtues in your life. That's how you attack these sins over here. So that's why I say chastity overcomes the sin of lust. If you have a sin of lust in your life, you might have to actually take some action against the lust. But the best action you can take is to set up a life of chastity, to consider what chastity is. Generosity overcomes the sin of greed. Now let's test our memory a little bit. Who remembers what the sin of lust is? Can you give me a definition close to what we said in class?
Insatiable need for sex. That's what you said in class.
You wrote it down.
Insatiable need for sexual pleasure.
Inordinate enjoyment
of it.
I think that was the word you used.
Inordinate. That word inordinate. What does inordinate mean?
Not ordered.
What is the opposite of inordinate?
Chaos.
What's that?
Disordinate.
Chaos.
Disordered.
The opposite of inordinate.
Disordered.
Ordered. There you go. Ordinate. And the word ordinate refers to ordinances, refers to the laws of nature, the laws that God has put into place. Is sex supposed to be pleasant?
Yes.
What did I say in class?
Yes.
I said, yes, it is.
With your wife.
Okay. So within the bonds of matrimony, it is supposed to be pleasant. And not only that, but it's supposed to be really, really good, both for the family and for the culture at large. Do you know there are cultures overseas right now that are... that are dying out because they don't know the joy of a husband and wife in a family having children?
Sounds like the Shakers.
What's that?
Sounds like the Shakers.
Very much like the Shakers. Y'all know what happened to the Shakers?
Mm-hmm.
They what?
They shook up.
There are only two things that could possibly happen to the Shakers, because the Shakers believed that all sex was bad and therefore to be avoided. And so Shaker husbands and wives would live in separate houses.
Or on separate sides of the same building with flour on the floor.
Right. So you could see any tiptoes through the night.
The women live with women and the men live with men.
So two things happen. They either don't have children and the community dies in one generation, or they have children and they can't explain how this happened and they disband.
They take all the orphans and wandering children.
That was the ideal, right?
Right.
Didn't really happen that way. So all I'm saying is that in the order of God, God intended for sex and sexual expression to be a good thing. There are bounds which make sex to be good and healthy for society. When you move outside those bounds and you lose the order that God put into this pleasure, then it is bad for the family, it is bad for the children, it is bad for the church, and it is bad for the state. It will eventually kill the state when we get outside of that. Okay? Now then, we move on today, though. We've already talked about that. How do you overcome the sexual appetite? With chastity. I gave you two ways that you can achieve chastity. How do we achieve chastity? Either faithfulness within marriage or abstinence. Both are equally legitimate ways to obtain chastity within life.
Or grow old.
Thank you.
That was Charlie Brown.
Okay. And I apologize, but I'm having a technical difficulty at the moment, and my next slide is not showing up for some strange reason. So we'll just talk about it.
It's on the web.
Yeah, I know. I don't understand why I'm not getting it here. But it's skipping over the next seven slides for some strange reason.
Hit the right file?
The only one I got. Okay, so let's talk about... Sorry about the technical difficulty. That's what I wanted. So we're moving on today to generosity. And it overcomes the sin of greed. Before we move on to that, although I've just given you a really big hint, of all the sins spoken of in the Bible, which one do you think the Bible talks about the most?
Lust.
How many vote lust? You know if I'm asking you to vote, that's not the right answer, right? That is not the correct answer. We think so because we know what a struggle it is for all of us to deal with lust, at least in some portions of our life. But the Bible talks a lot more about greed than it does lust. It talks a lot more about the sins relating to money than it does about lust. Now, can anybody think of a reason why that might be?
They probably lead to the person.
What's that?
All that money makes them want to do the other one.
Well, you know, the Bible does say that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it does lead to other problems.
I would say trusting less in God to provide and believing you really got to do it for yourself, whatever that takes, including taking from others. You know, materially speaking.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah. It is a form of idolatry. Greed is really a very strong form of idolatry in which we no longer look to God for sustenance in time of lack. Instead, we look to other things, whatever that thing might be.
But you also expanded before not only materiality, but demanding time from others. Mm-hmm. Demand being just demanding overall.
Right. So this demand. First of all, I guess, what is money?
It's the ability to have stuff.
Money is an abstract thing. First of all, I think this is why we really spend more time talking about lust, in spite of the fact that the Bible wants us to confront greed a little bit more. Okay? So why is that? Lust is a natural part of, or it grows out of a natural affection within mankind. It's there. We are sexual beings. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were sexual beings. So this sexual desire, sexual pleasure, sexual need, the sexual component of humanity and of culture has been with us since the beginning, since creation.
All the other animals, everything.
Yep, it's there. And so the distortion of that is right there in our face. It's right up front. But money, on the other hand, is an abstraction. How is it an abstraction?
Well, it's called a generally acceptable symbol of time, skill, and effort.
Yes, okay. That's good. The banker in the back.
No, I'm just going to... I have a definition. Money is a means of exchange. But what I was going to ask you is, does generosity totally exclude tithing? Or do they connect at all?
They do connect. Well, let's get back to that in just a minute. For the biblical purposes, money is a means to store up plenty for times of famine. Okay? It is an abstract way. It is an abstraction of the grain silo. You put away the grain, and you keep putting away the grain, so that when there's no grain, you have a reserve. Is there anything wrong with having a grain silo?
Well, if you're only going to use it for yourself.
Well,
no. You have to have an ordinate grain silo.
Thank you very much. An ordinate grain silo. So what would an ordinate grain silo be like?
One to meet your needs and the needs of others.
One that meets your needs and the reasonable needs that you would and duties that you would need to accomplish. So, a grain silo large enough for me to be able to tithe off that grain to the church, to be able to provide a little bit of grain for the widows and the orphans that I come in contact with and the Lord puts in my path, and to be able to provide for my family and to see to our needs. These are all the things that are ordinarily, according to the will of God, part of our responsibilities as men. And so we build grain silos in order to accomplish those responsibilities and duties. What would an inordinate grain silo look like?
Continuing to build them until the grain rots.
Okay, building grain silos to the point where the grain is rotting in this silo because I don't need it and I'm not giving it away. And then this one is beginning to rot, so I got to build a third one. Why not rather give it away so that it's used by someone, right? That's one way that it could be inordinate. What's another way? A grain silo that has a massive wall around it to make sure that nobody gets it but me. You know, the kind of grain silo that is always taking in and never distributing. That would be another inordinate grain silo.
And misusing it to lord over others.
Misusing
a means of power.
Using it as a means of power to bring others into slavery. Yeah, that's a... That actually got used against Israel more than once. The people of God were... they came into slavery and bondage because of the people who used their grain silos against them.
I don't know how it is today, but metaphorical became literal in the early 70s. Out west, the Mormons had then, maybe they still do, huge grain silos for this very purpose. In Mesa, Arizona, I remember, these huge silos in town, those are the Mormons. And but maybe they had a program to keep those turned over and distribute them. But I think that was the metaphorical. It was literal. Maybe it still is.
It is, and they do have a very very careful means of turning over their inventory and that sort of thing. So what I want to get to is that this idea of, is it wrong to have a grain silo? Is it wrong to have a lot of money in the bank? No. How does that become wrong? It becomes wrong when I switch my heart and my affection and I begin to equate my safety and my well-being with that thing. Why? Because what does my safety and well-being really depend upon?
God.
God alone. Not how much grain is in my silo, not how much money is in my 401k, but God. How many of you have ever seen God provide when it made absolutely no sense? Your hand went up quickly. Do you mind if I call on you to share?
No, I just remember when I was young, we were quite poor, and my mom crying, and my dad out of work, and then all of a sudden someone would knock on the door, and they just felt that God made them come by and give them $100, and just, you know, not thinking we were going to eat, and then money would show up.
Right. That's a good example. God knew the need, mm-hmm. and even though your parents had no idea how this was going to be met, God met the need. You were fed. It's a good example. Any others?
Well, every time there's a natural disaster, God provides some help through either volunteerism by other people or donations of money or food or
Red Cross and Salvation Army.
In the last 150 years, that's how Christianity has become instilled in America. The growth of philanthropy organizations before that. So that's one on the plus side, the good side. Red Cross started then.
Well, we'll talk about where those things grew out of in just a moment. But so greed, what I wanted to speak of though first was just to establish that greed is when we begin to equate our wealth, our health, our well-being, our ability to subsist with some other thing. Whether that other thing is grain in the silo or money in the bank or a particular person that we feel that we need. That was what somebody over here, I can't remember who, mentioned the fact that we talked about how greed is also being selfish of another person's time and demanding that they give you all of their time. Mm-hmm. Have you ever seen that? What's going on in those kinds of relationships? This person feels that they cannot be happy and whole unless they have all of the time of the other. And what's wrong with that? Only God can sustain that kind of relationship. So, that's what greed is. It's the inordinate need to store up for yourself what you see as the thing that makes you whole and well beyond all reasonable expectation and without regard to God, who is the ultimate giver of all good things. So how do you fight greed? How do you fight greed?
With charity.
With what? With charity? Is that what you said? Tyranny?
Charity.
Oh. We were about to have an interesting conversation there. With charity, if by charity you mean generous giving, is that what you?
Yeah.
Is that what you mean? Okay. The reason I didn't see that coming is, what do you see? What is the definition of charity, such as St. Paul uses the word in the King James Version of the Bible? What's that? What's he talking about?
Love.
He's talking about love. Love. Charity is the highest form of love.
Self-sacrifice.
But we have come to think of charity as being a giving away to the poor. There's a reason for that. It's not all bad, but so. Generosity, charity, that is how you combat greed. So, how does that work?
Obviously, if you're being generous towards someone else, whether it's emotionally, whether it's monetarily, or however. You can't have time to be greedy.
Right. It actually acts, what she said was, when you're being charitable towards someone, when you're giving to someone, when you're meeting someone else's need, you simply don't have time to be greedy. What it does is, if you can think of it as like this, people who are greedy have their hearts, their affections attached to the wrong thing. And forcing, if greed is the problem, and you force yourself to be generous, it's like cutting some of those strings away and removing those affections that are attached to the wrong thing. It gives you the opportunity to attach your affections to the right thing. What is the right thing to attach your affections to?
God.
Others. And others. Right. God and others.
Sacramental, in a way. I force myself to give, and that breaks, it frees me from the greed. Click, click. Even if I don't want to.
Andy? You have just made me the happiest guy in the whole world. Yes, he got it. It's sacramental. It's a physical way in which God works a grace in your life that's a spiritual grace. I give a check to this charity, and it's like snip, snip, there goes that attachment to that money. It's gone. I can't rely on that anymore. Now I have to look towards God. And what happens is, with that, over time, we begin to actually have our affections, instead of being set on the money, have our affections be set on the person who is being helped and assisted by our gift. What is true and undefiled religion?
True and what?
True and undefiled religion. If you have your Bible with you, turn to James chapter 1. I better do the same to make sure I'm in the right place. James chapter 1. I think it's verse 27. It's the last verse of the chapter.
The Christian who is pure and without fault, from God the Father's point of view, is the one who takes care of orphans and widows and who remains true to the Lord, not soiled and dirtied by his contacts within the world.
Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to see to orphans and widows in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what religion is. To see to orphans and widows in the trouble. And what happens is, when you give and you give and you give, you begin to have your affections set on the good of the orphan and the widow rather than on whether or not my silo's full. And that's God's perspective. You know that? That's God's perspective. How else might generosity help us to overcome greed? Have you ever heard of someone who gave it all away? Just gave it all away. Can you name anybody? Tell me, who's your favorite example of somebody who gave everything away?
Jesus,
okay, well, there's a really good one. Thank you for saying the obvious. I appreciate that. I really appreciate it. St. Francis of Assisi. I always wait for somebody to tell me that. Remember his story?
Yes.
What did he do for a living before that?
Clothing merchant.
His father was, and he inherited all of his father's stuff.
His father was a clothing merchant, and he was paid by his father to be a party animal. Did you know that?
Right.
He was paid by his father to be the guy who wore all the fancy clothes and went to all the parties and drank to excess and did everything to make their clothes the coolest clothes on the continent.
and he became history's first hippie. That's fact.
And by the way, does anybody know what they were famous for with their clothes? His father was one of the first people in Europe to figure out how to make really bright colors. And so they were famous for having breeches with one green leg and one red leg, and coats that were all kinds of crazy colors. But St. Francis, he was a wild guy. What did he do?
He put in the clothes off his back.
Even the clothes off his back. He gave it all away. As the story goes, he went in and the bishop told him that if he wanted to follow Christ, he had to give every bit of that up. And he had to restore to his father what his father had spent on him. So he literally gave everything back to his father and undressed right there in front of the bishop, handed it back to his dad, and his bishop went and got an old, worn-out cassock and put the cassock on him. And that's what he wore. And then on.
The first Franciscan.
This old, ratty, worn-out clothes. And by the way, you can go. There's a place in Italy that has a robe that is supposedly his robe, and it's this tattered piece of thing that has all these patches. It's almost an entire patch now, where he patched all these things together.
His eureka moment was going over on one of the crusades, and not liking what he saw, and came back and did what he did.
So, what? How did that help him?
That freed him to hear and feel only the Word of God.
This is very true. It freed him to be able to listen to God, to do what God wanted him to do, rather than the demands of the business and of the money and of the parties and the success and the fame and the fortune. He was now free to just do whatever God called him to do. And what did God call him to do? Anybody remember?
To rebuild his church.
He really, really, thank you very much.
Rebuild his church.
To rebuild the church. The church was in disarray. And God says, rebuild my church.
And he physically did a little.
And he physically goes out and he starts rebuilding a dilapidated old church. But he also then goes on to rebuild the church by the people, founding monasteries and calling people to serve the Lord. And his, look how immense his influence is, because he trusted God to do what all his money and wealth couldn't do. And did God leave him like an orphan? He has become one of the most influential people in the Western world. Okay, so generosity does that. St. Francis gave it away. And by the way, St. Francis liked the feeling of giving all that back and giving it all away so much that the rest of his life was spent like that. That's why we tend to think of him as the real original hippie, because he went through and was always giving everything away. Somebody once handed him a horse so that he wouldn't be able to, so he wouldn't have to walk everywhere because he had to go so many places. And he took the horse and led it right over to the first street person he met and gave it to the street person and gave it away. Give everything away. Because he wanted to be as generous as Christ is generous. Now, it brings up another thing that I think we need to talk about, and that is there anything wrong with having money in the bank?
No.
Is there anything wrong with having a business that's successful?
No,
we hope that you have successful businesses. We really do. Why did St. Francis have to do such an extreme thing? Why did he ask to be so extremely generous?
Because he was so extremely
generous. Because he was so extremely greedy. And this was his sin. And that puts into mind a thought that I want you all to be thinking about. I ask you all to consider the list of sins and to ask yourself which one of these is the sin that trips me up the most, and to think about how it is you can combat that sin. Most of us have one or two sins that really get us, that really cause me to fail and fall all the time. And I need to know what that is so that I can combat it. St. Francis knew that his was greed, so he fought it with everything in his being. Like Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If greed's your problem, give everything away. How might that also be another thing? You know, I like... Is Ken Mertz here? Be here? No. Okay. Ken knows me very well. Ken's a very good friend. Ken has this uncanny ability. I don't even know how he does it, honestly. He will show up out of the blue when I'm not expecting him at all and when I'm feeling the most stressed out and put a glass of scotch in my hand. I don't know how he knows. And he puts the scotch. He'll come from behind. I enjoy scotch. I like red wine. There's nothing wrong with that, right? But for the person who is battling drunkenness, if gluttony of alcohol and wine is their sin, what might we expect them to do?
Abstinence.
Give it up. Never touch the stuff again. Walk away from it. Leave it behind. Just like St. Francis did with his money, so with scotch and wine. Give it up. Walk away from it. We don't need that. What do we need? We need God. We need God in our life. We don't need to have that other. So what is your sin? How are we going to fight it? How are we going to attack it? We're going to pursue with all of our hearts the virtue that drives it away. So that was another thing that I wanted you to think about concerning greed. If you look through the book of Proverbs, I would challenge you all to read the book of Proverbs while we're thinking on the subject of virtues and of vices. The book of Proverbs is a book that's, the entire thing is just two-liners. You know, that's what the whole book is. That it's designed to share with us in pithy little statements the wisdom of God concerning virtues and vices. And what you'll find there is, in this section, talking about this generosity and greed, what you will find there is that greed is more destructive than sexual sin. Greed causes more people to fall than sexual sin. Greed is one of humanity's worst problems. And for us Americans, that's one of the hardest lessons for us to take seriously. How so? Anybody ever heard of Ayn Rand?
Yep.
We've been trying very hard to turn selfishness into a virtue in America for longer than I've been alive. This idea of greed is good. We should all be greedy. If we were more greedy, everything would be better. NPR, in the last month and a half, NPR has had a special on how the problem with our economy right now is people aren't greedy enough. We need people to be greedier so that they will go out and build bigger businesses and be more successful. And that sort of thing.
Hire more people.
Hire more people.
Proverbs 20:20. It's like perfect vision.
Okay.
Wine gives false courage. Hard liquor leads to brawls. What fools men are to let it master them, making them reel drunkenly down the street. Is that pithy or what?
Very pithy. The Bible is that way. That's your problem. You know how to deal with it. And the same thing is true about greed, but it's also about generosity. You know who the most successful people, according to Scripture, the most successful people are? The most generous. The people who give and give and give away. According to the book of Proverbs, the worst thing you can be is a taker. And the best thing you can do in your life is to be a giver. So, read through the book of Proverbs in light of this study. So temperance.
Unanswered question.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes.
It's just an observation. I've said this before, but when we went through our tornado in Wichita Falls, Texas, the people that had the most trouble with the storm were those people that were so attached to what they had had, they couldn't let go. Mm-hmm. And it was a real problem.
If any of you have a hard time letting go of things, I would invite you all to ask Kathy Stevenson to come over and clean out your cabinets. She's really good. She will throw it away. She's been helping me a lot this week. I really appreciate it. Temperance overcomes the sin of gluttony. What did we say gluttony was? We have 5 minutes, so we got to move quickly on this one. 5 minutes. The sin of gluttony is what?
Wanting something our own way, demanding too much of others. Gluttony. What you said last.
An insatiable appetite for something?
An insatiable appetite, usually related to food, but certainly of taking in. All right. It could be gluttony, can be pointed towards food, it can be pointed towards drink. It even can be pointed towards other people. You ever known somebody that collected people?
Celery.
Ooh, oh.
I've got 714 on my like. My Facebook like.
Yeah. That's kind of excessive, brother. Okay, so gluttony is that inordinate and insatiable hunger, that need to fill myself up with something outside myself. Food, drink, that sort of thing. So, it's combated by temperance. What is temperance?
Moderation.
Yeah.
Moderation.
Uncovetousness.
Gluttony is a really hard sin to fight. But I'm going to give you an example of another saint that I really and truly appreciate who fought the sin of gluttony in an extreme way to help point us in a good direction. And I confess right off the bat, I need to learn from her example. Her name was St. Mary of Egypt. Anybody ever heard of St. Mary of Egypt? See, I told you we didn't have much time. St. Mary of Egypt was a prostitute. She ran away from home, as a matter of fact, at 16, in order to pursue her life of prostitution. She liked it. She went off to pursue this lifestyle of prostitution, and she lived in an age when people, Christians, generally made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at some point in their life, if at all possible. So there were huge tourist groups. You thought this was new, right? There were huge tourist agencies that took people on tour group, guided tours of Jerusalem. You could walk the streets where Jesus walked and drink water from the river where Jesus was baptized and all, you know. And so Mary decided that it would probably be a good idea, a good time, to go on one of these tours. She joined up with a tour, as you can imagine, in her day. That was quite a long journey. I mean, it was going to take her most of a year to do this thing. And she freely confesses in her writings and in her confessions to others that she financed the whole thing by sleeping with the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. She thought it was a great plan. And I'm not being sarcastic there. She said she thought it was great fun. She was having a good time partying with those pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. She got to Jerusalem and she partied hard in Jerusalem. She found they had good restaurants, they had good wine, they had a good time, and she was having it. And she found herself going on a few of the tours with some of the pilgrims, you know. She's hanging out with them. They were financing this whole thing, so she goes with them. And it was as she was kneeling down with some of these other pilgrims that Christ confronted her with the reality of her life.
She saw herself for what she had become. She saw herself as the glutton that she was. And she left that place and ran out into the desert so that she could deny herself every opportunity to ever return to that old life ever again. And she lived alone in the desert for the rest of her life, eating virtually nothing. She would be visited once a year by a priest who would hear her confession and give her the sacrament once a year. And most of what we know, by the way, is what he wrote of her after knowing her for years and years out in the desert.
What year was this?
It's a great question. I'll find out. I'm going to say 900, but we'll sometime. And she was a stick figure. She hardly ate. She hardly drank. She simply sat on a rock and prayed. Why? Because the extremity of her sin led her to an extreme embrace of the opposite of that sin. Gluttony is very difficult to combat. Why? Because if my sin is overeating, what are you to do about that? Can't stop eating, can we? If you want to live, we need to eat. And yet, we can so easily turn that into a sin, and we can so easily make that something that it shouldn't be, that takes our attention away from God.
That's why God invented broccoli.
Was it President Bush first that
yeah.
made a comment like that, and he got like 10 tons of broccoli delivered to the White House? What has the church given us to help us with gluttony?
Power of prayer.
Fasting. Imagine that. Yeah. Fasting. How many times a year are we supposed to fast?
All the time.
Weekly.
And there's a weekly fast. When is that?
Fridays.
Okay. And then?
All of Lent.
All of Lent.
Four holy days. Mm-hmm.
And then your holy days. Ash Wednesday is a profound fast. So we have, by the way, I've shown you before, it's in the Book of Common Prayer. You can look it up. Everything you need to know in life is in the Book of Common Prayer. And so we have these fastings that are set forward for us in order to help us to gain temperance, to get control of our bodies, and to become temperate. We need to fast. We need to fast more, and more especially if you are like Mary of Egypt and gluttony is your problem, then fasting is going to be the very thing that drives gluttony away. Remember, we talked about it in that wonderful pithy thing in Proverbs? If a man loves to eat, let him consider as if his neck had been cut. Right? Remember that? I told you in the book of Proverbs? That's called extreme fasting. But that is temperance for the person who's dealing with gluttony. All right, I have to stop there. And we will finish this little portion next time. But what I'd like for you to do is, if you took the time earlier in our study to look at the seven deadly sins and to consider which one applied to you, now I'd like for you to consider which of the virtues is lacking in your life and how you might seek to attain that virtue, to strengthen that virtue, to exercise it, and to encourage that virtue in your own life so that you drive away whatever your besetting sin might be. Okay? Exciting stuff?
Yes.
I'm sorry that my presentation didn't work today, but there we go. Technology is wonderful.
Yeah.
The Lord be with you.
And with my spirit.
Father, I confess that my spirit, I think our spirits, revolt against a study like this, in part because the sins hit too close to home, and the virtues are so seem so remote sometimes. It's hard. And we look at this and we know that you call us to these things. You call us to repent of these sins and you call us to pursue these virtues, and it's quite difficult. So much so that sometimes we just can't focus on it. We just turn aside and rather look at something else. But Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit working in us, you might plow up our hearts with these things and help us to truly pay attention to what you would say with us, so that we can be freed from these sins, and so that we can become like Christ, perfect images of these virtues, full of the strength of your Spirit. And now, Father, as we go into your worship, we pray that you would help us to pray in the Spirit, to worship you in spirit and truth, to receive through the sacraments the outpouring of your Spirit and your grace. If you will do this for us, then truly we can accomplish all that you've called us to do through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.